turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning, to the 7th chapter. Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 8 will be our text this morning. Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. Let's again give our hearing, careful hearing, to the reading of God's holy word. Pick up the reading in verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." That is the word of God. Today, we consider an 8th installment of the Christian Faith series. And as we begin, I want to be clear that I have not intended this series to be exhaustive in scope, nor in content. We can't possibly cover every subject that should be covered, at least in this series, nor can we say everything that needs to be said about the subjects that we are looking at. In fact, the aim of the series is to give really an introductory treatment to some of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. But the hope behind the series is that you will go on to study these themes and these subjects much more thoroughly as you seek to grow in your knowledge and understanding of the wonderful relationship that we have with God through Christ. And this will be the same this morning as we come to the preeminently important subject of Christian worship. Christian worship. You were created to worship. That is your primary purpose. Adam was to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Jesus tells us that the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And heaven will be a nonstop worship service as the whole body of God's elect from every age and from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will worship together as a congregation before the throne of God forever. And thus, why Jesus takes worship so serious when dealing with the religious leaders of his day. Now, I want you to notice that Mark is writing to a predominantly non-Jewish audience. And thus, in his introduction here to Christ's rebuke of the Pharisees and scribes, notice he commits two full verses to explaining a little more of what is behind the initial fault-finding of the Pharisees. Look with me in the passage again to verses 1 through 4. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So that is the tradition that is behind what we read here in verse 5. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands. And starting then in verse 6, we get some of the most succinct and helpful teaching on the subject of worship in the entire Bible. As Jesus, in a very balanced fashion, deals with both the principle and the practice of worshiping God rightly. We're going to consider these two points today, beginning with the principle of worship. Again, I want you to notice that Mark has been very careful to set us up for Jesus' rebuke by emphasizing that the Pharisees were criticizing his disciples because they were in violation of tradition. Look again at the passage. Look again, beginning in verse 2. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came, or when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And thus, when Jesus says in verse 7 here, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men," quoting from Isaiah. And then he summarizes in verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." When Jesus does this, he is making the point that there is a conflict between the commandments of men and the commandment of God. Indeed, his point is that when the traditions of men creep into the worship of God, God's commandments concerning worship are forsaken. They are left behind. And worship that is according to tradition, which is substituted for worship according to God's commandment, is worship according to the commandments of men. Now, there are a couple observations that we can make at this point. And the first is that according to Jesus, there is no worship that is free from the matter of commandments. And secondly, there is a worship then that God commands, and that is the worship that we are to be about. Let's consider that first point then. And if you're filling in the blanks, it is worship and commandment. Worship and commandment. Congregation, anyone who thinks that their worship is, quote, free and unencumbered by rules and regulations is naive according to Jesus. He is saying here that your worship is either according to the commandment of God or the commandments of men. There's no middle ground. And therefore, a pretended freedom in worship is simply submission to the rules and regulations that have been made up by men. And that is what the Pharisees were all about. They esteemed the commandment of men and they despised the commandment of God. In fact, whenever you are involved in any worship, you will be involved in obeying someone. It is either God's law or it is man's innovation which will be guiding the matter of your worship. Calvin talked about this in his comment on this passage. I have a bit of it as a quote for you in your bulletin this morning, but I'm going to read past that part also. Let me read as careful as I can and as clearly as I can so you get the gist of his comments on this passage. He writes, God has laid down the manner in which he wishes that we should worship him and has included in his law the perfection of holiness. Yet a vast number of men, as if it were a light and trivial matter to obey God and to keep what he enjoins, collect for themselves on every hand many additions. Those who occupy places of authority bring forward their inventions for this purpose, as if they were in possession of something more perfect than the word of the Lord. This is followed by the slow growth of tyranny. For when men have once assumed to themselves the right to issue commands, they demand a rigid adherence to their laws, and they do not allow the smallest iota to be left out, either through contempt or through forgetfulness. The world cannot endure lawful, in other words, biblical authority, and most violently rebels against enduring the Lord's yoke, and yet easily and willingly becomes entangled in the snares of vain traditions. Nay, such bondage appears to be, in the case of many, an object of desire. So what is God's commandment when it comes to worship? What is the biblical rule that is to be followed in worship? Is there a principle found in the Bible that is to guide and regulate our worship? Indeed, there is, and therefore let's turn now to consider a second subpoint here under the first point, worship and regulation. Worship and regulation. It's clear from our text and from Jesus' rebuke here that there is a kind of worship that is according to mere tradition or the commandments of men, and there is a worship that is according to the commandment of God. And when it comes to God's commandment concerning worship, we find it taught very clearly in the Bible that God asks us to do what he has commanded us to do. He asks us to do what he has commanded us to do, and we are not to add to that command or take away from it. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 for a moment. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 with me for a moment. I want you to notice as you get to Deuteronomy chapter 12, you might look at the added subheading of the translators, the Lord's chosen place of worship. This entire chapter is Moses' exposition of the second commandment. This is where he unfolds the implications of no graven images. In other words, the how we are to worship God. Well, this is Moses' unfolding of the second commandment. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 12. And again, I'm just trying to set the context that this whole chapter is about worship. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Verse 8, we read, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. And now I would like you to skip to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And then notice verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. That is the biblical principle of worship right there. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. That is the biblical principle of worship. It is often called, and you will hear it called this, it is often called the regulative principle of worship. Whatever God commands, we are to do in worship, and whatever He has not commanded is forbidden in worship. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus chapter 8. As we see this principle worked out in very graphic detail, Leviticus 8, I'm not going to read all of it, but we're going to look at Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10 very briefly here. This is the incident of Nadab and Abihu getting killed before the Lord because they had brought wrong worship to Him. I'd like you to begin in Leviticus 8, and I would like you to try to keep up with me as I point your attention to various verses as we go through. Look at the first verse through the fourth. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Notice these phrases that will ring out over and over again throughout the passage. "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him." Look at verse 5. "And Moses said to the congregation, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done.'" Look at the end of verse 9. "As the Lord commanded Moses." Look at the end of verse 13. "As the Lord commanded Moses." Look at the end of verse 17. "As the Lord commanded Moses." Look at the end of verse 21. "As the Lord commanded Moses." Look at the end of verse 29. "As the Lord commanded Moses." Look at verse 34. "As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done." Look at right in the middle of verse 35. "Performing what the Lord has charged." Look at verse 36. "And Aaron and his sons did all the things the Lord commanded by Moses." Move into chapter 9. Look at verse 5. "And they brought what Moses commanded." Look at verse 6. "And Moses said, 'This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do.'" Look at the end of verse 7. "As the Lord commanded, has commanded." Look at the end of verse 10. "As the Lord commanded Moses." Now turn to Leviticus 10. Now that you have the context of Leviticus 10, and look at the first three verses, or even just the first two. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." This is one of the clearest treatments of the regulative principle in the whole Bible, showing that in contrast to, again, 17 plus instances in the first or the two preceding chapters of Aaron and his sons doing exactly as the Lord had commanded in worship, that then his sons Nadab and Abihu assume that they can offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded, and they died for it. Now, it might be objected that, well, this is the Old Testament, that things have changed, that surely we have more freedom now and we can develop our own traditions and forms of worship, and God isn't really so strict anymore, and He doesn't still expect us to go by His commandments any longer. Does He? Actually, that is exactly what Jesus is addressing in our passage. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 calls us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. God has not changed. We still are dealing with the same God from whom fire came out and devoured Nadab and Abihu. Indeed, the Great Commission, in the Great Commission, Jesus commands the church to make disciples of all nations by baptizing them. And then Jesus' words are very careful there. And teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. There's the regulative principle again, right there in the Great Commission. There is a single principle of worship that runs through the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments, which is whatever God has commanded, we are to be careful to do. We are not to add to it or take away from it. And while this might seem somewhat restrictive to us today, can you imagine how this would have sounded like a declaration of independence, frankly? A declaration of independence for the first believers that were coming out of the tyranny of Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation. The freedom to walk in the light of and obedience to the simplicity of God's law. Not having to be burdened by the traditions and the commandments of men. The simple rule of whatever is not commanded is forbidden actually frees us, and it frees our consciences to come before the Lord in simplicity and in sincerity and offer up to Him the sacrifice of praise and worship that He has actually asked for. And this point then brings us to consider the other vitally important matter of worship that Jesus brings up here. And that is the practice of worship. We'll call it the practice of worship. The Pharisees have reviled Jesus' disciples because they were not following the tradition of the elders. And Jesus replies to them, notice, with some emotion and actually some angst, calling them hypocrites. And saying that they were the ones that Isaiah was prophesying about when God spoke through him, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And with this application of Isaiah's prophecy to these revilers, Jesus teaches us that there is a vital correspondence between worship and relationship. If you're filling in the blank, that is the first subpoint of the second main point this morning. Worship and relationship. You see, although we have spent some significant time this morning considering the regulative principle of worship, which is true and it is biblical and it must guide our worship in principle, that principle is still not enough for our worship to be acceptable to God. Just having the right form, preaching the right sermons, reading the word rightly, singing the right songs, does not mean that at the end of the day we have actually really worshiped God. And that is because worship is more than merely a mechanistic going through the motions. It is not about pulling the right levers and pushing the right buttons, but it is about actually communing with the living God. In essence, worship is the enjoying and the expression of our relationship with God. As the first question of our shorter catechism teaches us, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And thus, our worship will be something of a dialogue with God. It is not just some show that goes on that we show up, we file in and out, and we're totally unengaged. And in fact, if you are unengaged and if you are passive in the worship service, then you are in sin. You are not worshiping. Because worship is a dialogue with God. We are in covenant with Him, in a relationship with Him through Christ. And therefore, we talk to Him. And He talks to us. He speaks to us by the reading, by the preaching, by the singing, by the partaking of His Word. And we respond, and we talk to Him by our prayers and by our praise. This is sometimes called a covenantal dialogue. It's the living, breathing, spiritual communion that goes on between God and His people. In worship, there is to be a real meeting of persons. God communing with His blood-bought sons and daughters. An actual engagement of covenant partners that are in relationship together. And thus, why we can never separate, and this is our final sub-point this morning, why we can never separate worship and the heart. Worship and the heart. This people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. Can you imagine a husband or wife just simply going through the motions? Can you imagine a mother or a father just doing the necessary mechanical actions to keep their child clothed and alive? No emotion, no warmth of feeling, no heart in it at all. But is that not what we do when we come in here week after week and we just go through the motions of the worship service? There's no warmth of feeling. There's no emotion. There's no heart. In congregation, do we think that we are somehow different in our hypocrisy than these Pharisees that Jesus is calling hypocrites? Have you grown cold? Have you grown tired of being with God? Of hearing the greatest message that mankind could ever hear? Does your heart no longer leap when you think of God sending His beloved Son to die in your place? Do you no longer get lost at times in those introspective thoughts while you're in worship of, why me, Lord? Why did you choose me? Why am I sitting here this morning? Do you no longer come to church with any sensitivity of your own sin or any thought that you on your own are disqualified to even be here before the Lord, but for the grace of God in Christ? Does it not move you at all that, and you know your own heart, and if others knew not only your own heart, but sometimes your actions even, and yet you come in here week after week, and God tells you again and again, you are accepted in the Beloved. I have justified you in My Son. I love you in spite of your sin. You see, relationship and the heart are essential to the practice of worship. If we know not our place before God, we will not ask the right questions when it comes to worship. If our hearts do not love Him and are not warm with feeling towards Him, we will not care much about what He wants in worship. Even as the Pharisees didn't care what He wanted. Because the essence of love in a relationship is seeking to understand what the other person wants and desires, and then seeking to do that for them because you love them. As Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so there's actually no conflict or contradiction between love and law. But rather, as it pertains to worship, love leads to the fulfilling of the law. Love leads to asking God what He wants, and then seeking to do that because we love Him. Not just doing what we want and what we think makes us feel good. But as we close this morning, there is actually an even more ultimate matter in the discussion of our worship of God than just this principle and even having the right heart in the matter. And that even more ultimate matter this morning that we need to touch on very briefly as we conclude is the indispensable matter that all proper worship ultimately has to come through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, no one is perfect, and no church worships perfectly. We are not perfectly conformed to God's will as He's revealed it in the Scriptures. We fall short of keeping His command. None of us come in here with the exact heart that we're supposed to have. And so if it was dependent on a perfection of heart and practice and principle, there would never be worship of God from us, His people. We all come as broken sinners in the process of being perfected. But we are not there yet, and therefore all of our worship must be offered up in the name of Christ. All of our worship must be offered up depending on His mediation for us. In fact, Jesus is the only perfect worshiper of God. Just as with the other commandments, when it comes to the second commandment, we need Christ and His righteousness there as well. And when we come in His name, all of our weakness and all of our sin is shielded by Him and His grace. And indeed, God delights in us and God receives us and our affections, even though they are skewed at times and they're not fully warm with feeling, He still receives our affections and our gifts and our praises as perfect offerings of worship in Christ. Jesus, as we have seen this morning from this text, had a lot to say about worship. He fully upheld the biblical principle of whatever is not commanded by God is forbidden. And He gave great warnings to us who tend to become imbalanced by hiding behind the form. And so, if I could leave in your minds this morning that simple truth again, Jesus is the perfect worshiper. And we must come consciously by faith in and love for Him. And here's the beautiful truth that we learn from the Scriptures, because He is actually worshiping with us when we gather in His name. And He is not ashamed to call us brothers before His Father. Let's pray together as we think about these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the invitation to come into Your presence and to worship You. Indeed, You call us. You call all the earth to do it. Father, we pray that You would help us to not commit either of the errors that are being addressed by Christ here, that we would think that just sincerity and whatever we want to do is okay with you, neglecting what you have actually commanded and asked for. Nor would we fall into just a dry, dead formalism where we protect the principle. We worship you with our mouths and our hearts are far from you. But Father, we are weak. We know ourselves. We know our tendency to fall into both of those problems. And so we look to Christ again this morning, thanking you for him, thanking you that as we gather in his name, you see him and you accept our worship in him as perfect and pleasing to you. That all of our faults are leveled and you see his righteousness and perfection as this sacrifice of praise comes up to your throne. Father, we long for the day when we will be fully conformed to Christ and we will be worshipers as perfect as he is, with perfect hearts, perfect principle, glorying and communing with you in joy forever before your throne. Oh, Father, hasten the day, we pray, that you might bring us to that place where we are no longer hindered by our sin and our weaknesses and will do that which we were created to do for all eternity. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long to be with you. Thank you for your high priestly work for us in our worship. We pray this in your name. Amen.